Good afternoon. As we say in Central Florida, Shabbat Shalom. Happy Sabbath. Or maybe I should greet you with Assalamu Alaikum in Arabic, the way Barack Obama, our president, does. And then you answer back, Wa Alaikum Salam. And that's very much what the same as we do in Hebrew. In Hebrew we say, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And you answer me back, Aleichem Shalom. So really the greeting is about the same in Hebrew and in Arabic. You know, the Middle East is that way. We have to say, the first thing we have to say to you is peace in the Middle East, because, you know, the Middle East is a place where everybody's always battling. So first thing you do when you find somebody is make sure you say peace. The way we do it in the Western world is you offer your hand. Why? To show you're unarmed. That's where I think the handshake originated, to show that you are unarmed. So it's, you know, it's a similar kind of situation. Anyway, so greetings to everybody. Greetings from Central Florida. We had a wonderful Pentecost last Sunday and had some people up here from Tampa. And we know that there were people listening, and we got some positive feedback, so we do appreciate that. You know, there are sometimes some interesting stories that you find out about. There was a UPS man delivering a message to in an office building, and he came into one office and he found there was a dog there cleaning up the office. He got kind of surprised, and he just shouted out, "Wow!" And the dog heard him, and the dog said, "Yeah, I do this every afternoon." And the fellow said, "You're talking? Does your boss know you can talk?" And the dog said to him, "Please, don't tell him, or he'll have me answering the phones also." Well, that might have been a little bit of a surprising story. Or maybe not, since you know the kind of stories I tell. But this is a talk about surprises, people who might be a little bit surprising. I want to go to Hebrews 13 to start. You know, here the author of the book of Hebrews tells people, remember the people who are responsible for your spiritual well-being, people who instruct you, who teach you out of this book, you know, and pray for them, you know, because what they do is really for your benefit. You know, he says in Hebrews 13:7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. It's not a matter of ruling in the sense, you know, do this, do that, but it's a matter of a certain supervision, supervisory responsibility that they have to guide and direct the congregation. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of your conduct. In other words, we are heading in a certain direction. You know, we want to be like Jesus Christ. The next verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has a consistent character and personality that we're to emulate. By the way, I got some feedback this week from somebody who said she enjoys hearing Gideon. But don't tell Gideon that, because he's going to start making more noise if you tell him that. But anyway, we are supposed to respect the ministry. And that is something important, because they have a very important responsibility. But as we understand, you know, the ministry is supposed to tell us what's in the book, and we're supposed to check and make sure that they're telling us the truth. You know, not that we're critical and skeptical and cynical, but we are supposed to check up and prove what is said. Since I have the Bible open to Hebrews, I'll open it up now to 1 Thessalonians 5, because you can just flip a few pages and get there. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. He says, test all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. So yes, when the minister preaches, you know, you check it up, you read your Bibles, you see that it's there, you put it together, you see that he's not just spinning it or twisting it or perverting it. He's telling you what's there. He's smiling at me. I'm getting a amen from the youngest one here. You know, you test what's there, and then you hold fast if it's true. And then don't let anybody, you know, pull you away from it when you've proved it in your own Bible. Test all things, hold fast what is good. But today I want to tell you about some personalities who were used in a very powerful way to guide and direct God's people. And yet, you'd be surprised that they would actually be given that function. I call these people surprise ministers. You've heard of surprise parties? These are surprise ministers. You might ask yourself, how did these people get to be placed in that kind of a position? But they clearly were. and they clearly were outstanding at what they did, even though they had a checkered past, you might say. They did not have the most sterling credentials initially. And by the way, when you don't have sterling credentials, you acquire them. You know, you don't stay. It's not a sin to be ignorant. It's a sin to stay that way, you could say. So let's go back first of all to the middle of the 8th century to our first candidate as a surprise minister, and I want to go back to famous Amos. I say that because I guess there was some kind of a cookie or something. Very popular, especially in the African American community. But all right, for what reason I don't know. You know. It was okay. Amos was black. The logo on the package. They still have that logo.
Yes.
Okay. Oh. All right. For whatever reason, political correctness. I don't know. I don't see what's so incorrect about having a black person who likes cookies. But all right. Anyway, I want to go back to the book of Amos. And as I said, I'm going back to the middle of the 8th century for actually a couple of these personalities. But here was a man who was more of a businessman. He was more of a farmer and an entrepreneur. He was not a theologian. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron or of Levi. He was not in one of the schools of the prophets which existed in those times. At least periodically, he had not been mentored by a prophet. He had a business. He was trying to make a living, and probably made a good living too. But he was not necessarily a poor man. He was a substantial man, but not a religious leader. So I want to go back to the book of Amos, and Amos is one of the most important figures in the history of religion. We have somebody today who's a college graduate, a recent college graduate, and it may very well be that if you studied the Bible in college at all, if you had a course on religion or on, you know, whatever they called the course, comparative religion or civilization or whatever they called it, Amos is considered one of the great founders, in a way, of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Amos is a seminal figure to scholars in the history of religion because of the concepts in the book. Let's take a look at Amos. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa. So he's down in the southern part of Israel, in the area of the kingdom of Judah. At that time, Israel had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone far, far away from the original religion. In the south, there was at least more loyalty to the original religion at times, from time to time. But in the north, they had pretty much, you know, developed their own version of it, or perversion, you know, and were doing that. You know, they were doing their own thing, you know, as it were, brand X. In the south, as I said, once in a while, they would bounce back. But in the north, they consistently just did their own thing. And he was down in the south, and he was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. So he was like a rancher. If you're an Australian, you could say he had a sheep station, as some Australians have. I guess there's a lot more sheep than people down there in Australia. But anyway, he was in Judea with sheep. Notice, though, that he was then given this responsibility to be a prophet. His name is related to the word for burden. And when a prophet gave a message, it was often called the burden of that prophet. It's like you have a responsibility. You've got this burden. You've got to unburden yourself. You've got to share that message, give it out. And so he was a person who was burdened. And he lived at a time when Israel and Judah were prosperous. And even though they were divided, they were cooperating. And they were relatively powerful compared to what they had been. And so they were making a kind of comeback. And in some ways resembled America of the 1950s. America had had a depression. America had had a war. And now in the 1950s, we look back on those days and we call them happy days. You know, it was a time of relative peace and prosperity. But unfortunately, the people were outwardly religious, but inwardly very corrupt. And again, much like the 50s. I lived in the 50s, so I can tell you. You know, there was an outward religiosity, but it was in many ways very shallow. And that was the environment of the 8th century, in the middle of the 8th century in ancient Israel. So the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There was a major earthquake at that time, so important that it's mentioned here. But it gives the historical setting. And this is the second Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, not the original Jeroboam who founded the northern kingdom. But let's go up to the fifth chapter of Amos. Amos has some very powerful things to say. He was an inspired prophet. His words ring today. And in this day and time, one of the verses that we have in the book of Amos is very famous because it was quoted by Martin Luther King Jr. in his "I Have a Dream" speech. And I'm old enough to have been alive and heard it at the time he gave it. And I remember when he gave this particular, quoted this particular verse. At that point, I wasn't aware. I tell the story a lot, but since we have a newer person here, I see I can tell all my old stories. And, you know, when I heard Martin Luther King give this statement, I said, "Wow, that sounds biblical." And my friend should have told me, "Yes, you idiot, it's a scripture. He's quoting a verse." You know, but I didn't know that at the time. Anyway, this is Amos 5, verse 24. Amos says, "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." You know, this is what God was looking for: justice, righteousness. His people had ceremony, you know, but they didn't have the inner character. It was a very corrupt society, and so the problem was that he went to the north to give this message. He went to the kingdom of Israel to give this message. Now, sometimes a person from another country can have more credibility. For example, sometimes British people come here. And they speak with an accent, and they sound very intelligent. And we sometimes respect a British accent. For example, this is just way off the subject, but there's this commercial on TV to try to convince you to buy gold, and they have this lady with a British accent, and somehow I guess she sounds more authoritative, you know, buy gold, and she's saying it in this British accent. She sounds very learned, just because the accent makes her sound educated. So sometimes a person from another country can have more credibility. But in this case, they use it as an excuse. You know, go back to where you came from. You know, a kind of a maybe anti-Semitism in a way. You know, go back to Judea and leave us be. Let us do our thing. That was the way they acted, especially because there was a prophet, a false prophet up north who considered Amos to be a rival. And Amos said things that they didn't want to hear. And you know what happens when you say things that people don't want to hear? If you don't like the message, what do? You attack the messenger. So let's go to Amos now, the 7th chapter and verse 10. Amos, the 7th chapter and verse 10. So Amos goes to a place where the Israelites were having worship, and he has said things that they didn't want to hear, as I mentioned, but God had inspired him to say those things. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words." Kind of a play on his name being a burden bearer. You know, the land is not able to bear all his words. "For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." A very dire prediction, but it was true. You know, this kind of thing, you know, he told the truth, but, you know, people don't always want to hear the truth. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy." You know, go back where you came from and settle down there and do your thing there. We don't want you. "But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet. You think that I wanted to do this? You think no, God inspired me. I'm on a mission. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. But I am a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit." He had trees, so he was in the lumber business, you could say, and in the fruit business. That tree will bear kind of a small fig, and also the wood is very valuable wood. So he was a man of substance, I would say. You could say he was in the food business, the lumber business. He had wool from the sheep, you know, meat from the sheep. As I said, he was probably a substantial person, but he was not a theologian. You know, he did not have that kind of background, as he says. You know, I wasn't doing that. "Then the Eternal took me as I followed the flock, and the Eternal said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" So I am here giving you God's word, so you need to listen. You know, instead of trying to find some flaw in me and pick at me, listen to what I'm telling you. "Now therefore, hear the word of the Eternal. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, you know, horrible things will come upon you because you refuse to listen. You, your wife shall be a harlot in this city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And unfortunately, that is what happened. That northern kingdom disappeared politically. They are now known as the lost tribes. They never regained their identity as Israelites. They were taken away captive and didn't come back in mass to the land again. You know, as I said, they're known now as the lost tribes. So a very powerful prophecy, and yet this came from somebody who was, in a sense, a surprise minister. Somebody who didn't have the training initially. God called him and worked with him especially, and in effect gave him the credibility because of the inspired preaching that he gave. But he, as I said, he was, you might say, a surprise. Now, at his time in history, the middle of the 8th century, there was another prophet who prophesied, and some of the things he said, pardon me, were encouraging things. Let's go to 2 Kings 14. Here we have a prophet who said some encouraging things. He was a messenger, a divine messenger. His name was Yonah, which means a dove or a pigeon, which is a bird you send out to give a message. You know, the carrier pigeon. And the dove, as you know, is a symbol of peace and a symbol of God's spirit. So he's known, so in English his name is Jonah. And Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, which is again at the same period in history that we're talking about, the time of Jeroboam II. In 2 Kings the 14th chapter, we find that God was merciful to Israel initially, so he was very patient. Even though they were finally punished, he was very patient with them. And actually, Jeroboam II, as I said, had initial success. This was a period of peace and prosperity, you might say the calm before the storm, where they did have a chance, if they had listened, to reevaluate their conduct before the trouble came. Unfortunately, they did not, so the trouble did come. But let's back up again, you know, to that period, and we go to 2 Kings 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, I'm sorry, I need to give you the verse, chapter and verse. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Eternal, as he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So there was an original Jeroboam who had led the country off in its own religion, its own idolatrous religion, and he did not change that. He did not reform. He did not come back to what the old covenant that they had originally agreed to at Sinai. He just kept on going in that wrong direction. Verse 25, but there was some positive that happened in his reign. God was merciful to the nation. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Eternal God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah had prophesied that there would be blessing and restoration, and in fact it happened. So here was some encouragement from Jonah, and it happened, and God was merciful to them. And the reason he was merciful to Israel partly is because Israel was already declining because of their sins, and they were beginning to lose friends. You know, there was a book when I was a young person called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Well, Israel could write a book, How to Lose Friends and Alienate People, I guess. Anyway, for the Eternal saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. You know, they weren't getting cooperation from other nations, and so God took mercifully blessed them for a time. And the Eternal did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this was some positive that Jonah did. But then Jonah had a very important responsibility, which he ran away from, which he rejected. Now that's really a powerful problem when God asks you to do something. You're a prophet of God, and he asks you to do something, and you refuse, and you run away. But that's what Jonah did. So if we go to the book of Jonah now, of course, there's all kinds of jokes about Jonah that I won't tell, because I'll get thrown out of here if I do. But let's take a look at Jonah here. We already know that he was a prophet. Now, at the time that he was a prophet, there was a powerful city in the place called which we today call Iraq. In ancient times that was the region of Assyria, and the capital was Nineveh, which was like a city-state, very powerful, and the Assyrian Empire was rising, and they were a potential threat to Israel. In fact, they finally were used to conquer Israel and take them away, as I've already talked about. But this was before that time. And meantime, God was preparing Assyria, and they were going to repent of their sins and actually be to some degree be blessed, and then God was going to use them as a way to discipline his people Israel. But anyway, in Jonah 1, now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what did Jonah do? Ran the other way. What a horrible thing. And, you know, he felt like, I'll do something very dramatic. I'll really show that I don't want to do this. So I'm going to go in the opposite direction. He got on a ship. He went to Jaffa, which is today the area of Tel Aviv. And he got on a ship, and he went all the way to Turkey. Now, he may have been going all the way to Spain. It's a question of whether Tarshish refers to Turkey or maybe even as far away as Spain. But he was going way in the other direction from where he was supposed to go. Instead of heading for Iraq, he headed for the Mediterranean. He headed west into the Mediterranean. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. Now God could have said, "All right, you know, you can just stay there. You can just be in exile. I'll find somebody, you know, who do what I tell him." But no, because God had said, "Jonah, you're going to do this job," and he made sure Jonah did do that job. And so we know what happened afterwards. A miracle occurred in verse 17. Now this is a miraculous event. Sometimes similar events have been recorded in history in some ways, but this was obviously a miraculous event. Jonah 1:17. Now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As you know, he was a type of Jesus Christ, who was in the tomb and was resurrected. And the Christ referred to Jonah as a foreshadowing of what he went through. Jonah was a type, as I said. So Jonah was in this tomb, as it were, you know, under the ocean. And there he realized that his life would end if, and he began to understand, well, no, you need to respond to what God is telling you to do. So he prayed there, he repented, and then he was belched out of that great fish. Let's go to verse 10 of Jonah 2. So the Eternal spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So you see, this is a miraculous event. Now, this gave him tremendous credibility. You know, in those days, we didn't have the internet. We didn't have magazines, TV, movies, you know, whatever. How do you get a lot of credibility? Well, if people see this great fish coming onto the shore and belching you out, and when they worship a fish god, you know, it's like, wow, you know, the gods have sent us this person, you know. So then they probably hurried back to Nineveh and gave the message, you know, there's this man coming who was belched out of this great fish. You know, maybe the fish god is sending us some representative, or maybe he is the fish god, whatever. And anyway, so they're all excited about Jonah. So when Jonah gets there, chapter 3, now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Well, and obviously this time Jonah was ready to do what he was told. So it's not that God rejected him. God disciplined him, but brought him back and still gave him the job to do. So it's amazing that you could see God's mercy on Jonah. Instead of writing him off, he worked with him and got him to do the job. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Eternal. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. This perhaps is referring to the fact that this city dominated a region around it. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And what's interesting is that he was very effective. In fact, more effective in a way than Amos. Now, Amos was effective in the long run, you could say. His words ring out through history. They were even quoted, as I said, in the 1960s here in America. But here we have Jonah, who actually had an impact, immediate impact on his hearers, in that they responded and repented. And Nineveh was spared, and Nineveh then became a great power which actually conquered Israel. Nineveh at this time was in danger of being overrun itself by the Medes. But by responding, they were saved and became, as I said, a great empire. You've all heard of the Assyrian Empire, or you should have. I don't know what school you went to, but you know, you should have heard of it. All right, anyway, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. You know, so they really responded to Jonah's teaching. So here again, a surprise minister, somebody who ran away initially, didn't want to do it, God miraculously got him into line, and then he had a very powerful and very effective ministry because he was telling, you know, what God wanted him to say. He was giving God's word. He wasn't just making it up. He was telling people what God wanted him to say. And in this case, they respected the message. These were people, by the way, who were a very cruel people, a very violent people. And let's notice what they said, what the king of Nineveh said. I'll read another couple of verses just to show the impact here. Because the Assyrians were a very cruel empire. And they had a characteristic that they recorded what they did. So we can look back and see the engravings and see the cruelties that they enacted upon other people. It's amazing. They were not only cruel, but they actually were people who kept great records and archives and actually recorded what they did. They had that tendency as a culture as well. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, you know, signs of humility and mourning. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Even the animals were included. Incredible. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So evidently the Assyrians knew about themselves that they were people who were a violent people, and they realized that God was dealing with them on that. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So this is one of the rare cases in history where people repent and are spared. And as I said, it was done by somebody you might call a surprise minister. Now Jonah set sail from Jaffa, and even though he was intending to go the other way, Jaffa was really the starting point for his trip to Assyria to convert Gentiles in a way to God's way of life, at least temporarily. Unfortunately, the Assyrians didn't stick with it, but they did for a time. Now, there was another person, a kind of second Jonah, and it's interesting that his father's name was Jonah. This man was called Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, maybe he was a descendant of an ancestor of this Jonah, but I think not. I think he was just coincidentally, if you want to call it a coincidence, the son of a man named Jonah. He also began his ministry to the Gentiles from Jaffa, that same place. So obviously, the Bible is tying themes in here. We have Jonah from Jaffa, and we have Simon, the son of Jonah, from Jaffa. And this man also, you could call a surprise minister. And yet he was one of the most effective and powerful ministers in world history. You know, he's so famous. He's famous under the name of Peter. Let's take a look at the career of Simon Peter. Again, another, you might say, surprise minister. I want to first take a look at John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter. Here we have the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, Peter was a devout man, even though he evidently, you know, used rough language. Maybe fishermen are, you know, would tend to do that. You know, he may have used rough language at times, but he was a very devout person, and he and his brother were followers of John the Baptist. So it's not like, you know, that they were not people who cared about their religion. They did. I'd like to go to verse 35 of John 1. We're talking now about the career of Shimon, or Simon, who's also called Petros in Greek. Now, he was given the Aramaic name Kepha, which means rock. and in Greek that's Petros. It's, we still have the name Rocky nowadays that sometimes we use as a name or a nickname. Okay, so we're on John 1:35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of the disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he pointed out Jesus to his disciples, and he said, "This is the one that I've been telling you about. This is the chosen one. This is the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi." Now, you know what the word rabbi means, but John is assuming you might not, so he translates it here, which is to say, when translated, teacher. Where are you staying? He said to them, "Come and see." They came, and when he was staying, where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So a very detailed account here of what's going on. It's the 10th hour would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's late afternoon. The time is given. Quite a lot of detail is given. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And once again, he translates that for you, which is translated the Christ. Because Messiah means in Hebrew anointed, and that's what the word Christ means in Greek. And the anointed one was the one who would be the son, the descendant of David, the king that they were waiting for, and they found him. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," right? Simon bar Jonah. In Hebrew, sometimes we use the word ben for son of. You could be, like in my case, I'm Meir ben Shlomo. Meir the son of Shlomo. My English name is Mark. But you could also use the word bar. Some of you have heard the term bar mitzvah. Bar means the son of in Aramaic. So sometimes you're Ben or sometimes you're Bar, it depends. So he called him Simon, the son of Jonah, or Simon bar Jonah. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And in Greek that's Petros. So he was Simon, he was also Peter, he had the two names. But Christ gave him that name, so he obviously had some reason to do it. So obviously here's a person of importance, because Christ took the trouble to change his name and call him, you might say, Rocky. Why did he call him Rocky? Well, he must have had a reason for it, and we'll find out as we go along. Now later on, there's another account of how Peter became a disciple, and that's in the book of Luke. If we go back to Luke 5, we find an interesting account there of how Peter became a disciple. And as I said, he was already working with John the Baptist, following John the Baptist, but as to make a living, he was a fisherman. And in Luke the 5th chapter, so let's begin Luke 5, the very beginning of Luke 5. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood at the lake of Gennesaret, or Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's got also the name Tiberias. And it also is called Kinneret. It's got all those names. Kinneret is because it's shaped like a kinnor, like a harp or a lyre. If you look at it on a map, it has a shape of a harp or a lyre, so it's called Kinneret. And Gennesaret may be a relation to that. It's also called, as I said, the Tiberias. It's also called Galilee. It's the same lake or body of water. So he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Evidently, when you're on a boat and there's a sea between you and people sitting on the shore, your voice carries better. Remember, this is before you had PA systems. Evidently, your voice will carry better if you're out on the sea. This is what I've heard. I haven't tested that out, but that's what I've heard. I have been to the Sea of Galilee, but I would have to say I haven't preached there. I've been preached to there from others, but I haven't preached there myself. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let your nets down, nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. You know, so this is one reason I went over this event is because it's paralleled at the end of his ministry, a similar event that all of you know about around here, because of the 153 fish that they caught. But this is, you know, the first of these kind of events. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He felt very bad that he had been so cynical, kind of denying what Christ said. "All right, I'll do it because you say so, but don't expect anything." And, you know, now the boat's all full, and the net's all full, it's about to break. So he just feels terrible. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So you used to catch fish, now you're going to catch people. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So now we have this fisherman who was a disciple of John, now a disciple of Christ. He had been a skeptic, but he was very moved at what he saw. But all through his life, this kind of extreme personality he had tended to come out. He tended to go from one extreme to the other. You have these swings of attitude in him that are very interesting to read into, to study into. So now I'd like to go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. He was the one who tended to be the first one to speak. He had what you might call foot and mouth disease. You know, he often got himself into trouble by what he said, but at least he always was the one to speak up. But once in a while when he spoke up, so he would say something really great, like, as in Matthew 16. You know, people asked about, you know, what people thought about him. And finally he said, you know, "What do you think?" At Matthew 16:15. He said to them, "But what do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What you have is divinely revealed knowledge. You didn't just figure this out. You know, God inspired you. Then he goes on to say this to him, "And I say to you that you are Peter, you're Petros, I gave you that name. You know, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now I realize there's huge arguments in the Christian world about this, but it would seem to me that what he's telling him is, you're going to be the leading figure in the beginning. I'm going to begin things in the church through you, which he did. You know, if you study it's a surprise. I'll show you later why it's a surprise, if you don't know already. But Peter was the one who got the ball rolling, to use that metaphor. He was the one who got the church going both among Jews and among Gentiles. He was the personality who was the leading figure initially. So he was in effect the rock, the foundation that Christ used. He had a leading role to play initially. And I realize that, you know, there have been practically wars over this. The other day, President Obama was in Egypt talking about how religion sometimes has been actually a cause for war when it's supposed to be something that brings peace to the world. Often people fight over religion. This would be one of the verses that people would have practically been willing to fight over. Nevertheless, this is what I'm telling you. You know, I think that Peter was this rock he's talking about because he named him Rock. Why did he name him Rock for? He gave him the name, Kepha, or Petros. Also, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek, the abode of the dead, the gates of death, in effect, he's saying, shall not prevail against it. You know, the church is not going to die. It's going to actually have victory over death. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So he's giving him a certain authority to direct the community. However, this was later given to all the other apostles as well. If you look in Matthew 18, he talks to Peter first, but all the apostles have this authority to direct the community. If you just read Matthew 18, it isn't unique to Peter. So, you know, let me caution you on that, because some people have built a whole theology around Peter. And so a lot of the things that they think about Peter cannot even be proven. We don't even exactly know where he wound up or what exactly happened to him. We have the tradition that he was martyred. In fact, the Bible implies that. But as far as, you know, where he spent his latter years and what specifically happened, you know, it's kind of nebulous. But as I said, all of the leadership of the church eventually had the same authority that is mentioned here regarding Peter. Anyway, in verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It was not yet time to make this, you know, a public issue, because he was going to be martyred later on, you know, but this was not the time. But then he began to tell them, the time is coming when I am going to be martyred. That's why I came. I came to give my life. So he begins to explain that. So here now Peter is getting all upset about it, and he's trying to undermine the very plan that God has in motion here. In verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. He went through all of that. And yet, even though he did, when he was arrested and when he went through what he went through, they didn't understand. It took his miraculous resurrection and appearance to them and explaining it to them for it to all come clear and click, you know, mentally for them. Even though he'd given them all this instruction, it was just such an amazing, I guess, so amazing to them, you know, that they just couldn't believe it. And even when they went through it, they couldn't believe it, except in retrospect. It's amazing. And anyway, in verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So he's telling him, you can't do this. You're not going to let this happen to you. And yet this is why he came. He came to give his life. There was a need for him to do that. And yet Peter's saying, no, we won't let it happen. Mm-hmm. And so Christ said, you're in the wrong attitude. Then he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He said, you're looking at this. You're now being influenced by you might say, the dark side. You know, to use that kind of language, you know, Satan is influencing you. You're looking at this in a wrong way. So get, you know, he's saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Very strong rebuke to Peter. You know, you need to understand what I'm telling you. This is needful in God's plan. I volunteered for this mission. All right, as we get then to the arrest of Jesus Christ, we find that Peter gets all, you know, very indignant and, you know, in effect, very courageous. And he claims that he'll never surrender his identity, to his loyalty to Christ. Even if everybody else does, I won't. And yet, you know what did happen. He actually denied Christ three times, dishonestly, because he was so afraid, finally. Now, why were they so afraid? Well, wouldn't you be? You know, he was doing all these miracles, but he allowed himself to be arrested. He didn't resist. He allowed himself to be arrested. He was carried off. He was being humiliated. There was absolutely no force to protect them. He was gone. He was under arrest. They were his disciples. They would be subject to the same sentence that he would be subject to, which would be crucifixion. That's a terrifying way to die. If you're one of the disciples, you can understand why you would be so afraid. You would want to deny you even knew him. Once he got arrested and humiliated like that, and there was you saw that there was no power protecting him, no power protecting you, you could understand how you would be in such fear. So it's understandable, but still, it's kind of interesting in the light of how bold he was, you know, before the arrest. He really talked a good fight, but when it came down to it, you know, he was very much afraid. So I'd like to comment a little bit on that. I'd like to go to the book of Mark. But before I do that, I would like to go to 1 Peter. You see that we know the end of the story. Peter was a very powerful minister, as I said. He was, in a way, he was perhaps the rock on which Christ built the church. You don't want to make too much of that, as some people have. Obviously, Catholicism has made too big a deal over that. But in 1 Peter, if you look at the fifth chapter, towards the end of the book. Let's go to verse 13 of 1 Peter 5, okay? She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So talking about a congregation, perhaps literally in Babylon or perhaps in Rome. Babylon may have been a code word for Rome, or he may have been in Iraq. She who is in Babylon, elect with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So, oh, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The point I'm focusing on is that he calls Mark his son. So Mark was one who had a relationship with Peter, and he also had the Hebrew name John, you know, Yohanan. So he was Yohanan in Hebrew and Marcus in French, and I'm sorry, in Latin. I say French because they spell Mark today, M-A-R-C, coming from the Latin, Marcus. But anyway, so he was John and also Mark, and he had a very close relationship with Peter. In fact, you find if you go to Acts 12 and verse 12 that Peter miraculously escapes from prison, and in the home of Mark's mother, they're praying for him. If you don't mind going to Acts 12 and verse 12. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. This is talking about Peter, that Peter had been miraculously delivered from prison. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So he had a relationship with John's, he knew John's mother, he knew John, John Mark, he knew Mark's mother, he knew Mark, and evidently the Gospel of Mark was written to some degree under his supervision. So Mark had a kind of a special access to Peter, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So I want to read a little bit of the Gospel of Mark about Peter and what happened right before Christ's arrest. So now I want to go to Mark 14. In Mark 14, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. This is the night of his arrest. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, quoting from Zechariah. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Well, actually, the very opposite happened. He was the one that denied him three times, you know. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you shall deny me three times. This is the most precise version of that statement. And I think the reason why it's more precise is because Mark had access to Peter, and people Peter heard it the most closely because he was, you know, there, you know, standing next to Christ and hearing it. The way the statement comes out is more generic in the other Gospels. Now, it doesn't contradict, it's just more generic. But here he mentions the cock crowing twice. And that, you know, by the time that happens, you know, before that happens, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. But, you know, as I said, unfortunately, that's not what happened. He did deny him. I'd like to go now to Luke's account. And evidently, in the book of Luke, a conversation like this occurred earlier that evening. It was not the same conversation, but it's an earlier one. But I want to go to Luke, the 22nd chapter. In Luke 22 and verse 31, okay? Luke 22 and verse 31. So we're talking about Peter. Let's remember the theme here. I'm talking about people who you might say are surprise ministers. People who you wouldn't think maybe God would use in that way, but he did use in that way. He used Amos that way. He used Jonah that way, even though Jonah was reluctant. And he used Peter that way, even though, as you see, Peter really fumbled the ball here, to use that analogy, which is also an understatement. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He's talking here to the whole group. The you here is evidently plural, talking to the whole group. So, in other words, Satan wanted to undermine and destroy the apostles, obviously, but God protected them. But he specifically then says to Peter, I have prayed for you. He prayed for Peter. He particularly says to Peter, I prayed for you, and he reassures him, because Peter was going to deny him three times, and so he reassures him in advance. But I have prayed for you, and this you is singular, that your faith should not fail, And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, then I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. I think, as I said, this is more generic. Where the concept is that the rooster will not finish crowing until you've done this. The rooster crows over a period of time, and turns out that there were two times he heard a rooster. So it's a more generic statement. But he talks again about the rooster crowing and being denied three times. All right, now let's go ahead and notice something else in Luke 22. When it came time for Christ to be arrested, even though he explained to them he was going to be arrested, I'm going to be arrested, I guess, for being overtime here. Mm-hmm. But I can finish this within the next 10 minutes or so. You know, even though he had told his disciples everything that was going to happen, they thought they should resist by force. And in verse 49, still in Luke 22, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now Luke was a physician. And he notices that Christ actually miraculously healed the man's ear. So he actually restored it. Said, no, we're not going that route. We're a nonviolent people. And besides, I came here for this. This is why I'm here. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, who do you suppose it was that cut off that person's ear? Yep, Peter. You know, so let's look at John 18. So Peter is doing everything wrong here. I mean, his motives are good, but he just doesn't get it. He has the right, you know, his heart's in the right place, but he just doesn't quite get it. So let's go to John 18, and the scene of the arrest. Verse 10 of John 18, if you don't mind following along here. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know, this is why I came, to be martyred. You're not going to stop it. Now, a couple of other things about what happened. I want to go back to Mark again. Mark 14, if you don't mind going there. I know we're jumping around a lot of verses, but we are coming to the conclusion of this matter. But I want to go to Mark 14, and I want to give two accounts of Peter's denial of Jesus, because one is the one that Mark wrote, perhaps under Peter's supervision. And then there's another one that Luke wrote. And, you know, Luke was the one who was really connected very closely to Paul. Luke was Paul's companion. And Mark was evidently Peter's companion. Anyway, I want to go to Mark 14 and verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. You know, you speak like a Galilean. And he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. But you can imagine how afraid he would have been, because crucifixion is no laughing matter. You know, he was scared. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And we thought about it, he wept. Now, there's more to the story than that. Now, Mark gives a fairly detailed account, because, as I said, he had a relationship with Peter. But Luke was a historian, and so Luke also wanted to be detailed. If you take a look at the account that Luke has about it, there's an interesting sidelight there. So I want to go now to Luke 22. Now, evidently, several people told Peter, you're one of them, and he denied it. And so there evidently a man and a woman spoke to him at the end, maybe around the same time. And so when they got through, he said no to both of them, in effect, at the same time. So you have in one case a man saying it, in one case a woman saying it, but evidently they both were telling him that, and he denied it to the both of them. So if you put all the accounts together, you get a lot of detail, but you have to put all the accounts together. That's one reason there's four Gospels. Anyway, I'm in Luke 22. Having arrested him, they brought him into the high priest's house. I'm in Luke 22:54. Luke 22 and verse 54. So if you're still hanging in there. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while another saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour had passed. Another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now notice this. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So besides the rooster crowing, he caught Christ's eyes for a moment. They saw each other. They looked upon each other. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So you see, very dramatic, and he really felt like he'd let down. And if you go back to Mark again, go back from Luke to Mark, when Christ was resurrected and people first knew about it, it's interesting the way it was worded here at the end of Mark, in Mark 16. As you know, Peter eventually himself went to the tomb, but there's an interesting comment that's made here. If you go to Mark 16 and verse 6, here an angel is speaking after Christ's resurrection, and those who first come to the tomb, and he said to them, this is Mark 16, 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So he says, go to the disciples and Peter. Peter is in a way estranged at this time and broken up and maybe in kind of a gray area, you know. But yes, include him, the disciples and Peter, you know, include him in and tell him. And of course, Peter then himself, as you know, went to the tomb. Other accounts bring that out. So finally, we come to the time when Peter is back with the 12 and Christ is working with all of them again. He's resurrected. And we come to the book of John, John 21. We come to the last chapter of the last of the Gospels. So you see, I am almost concluding here. And here in John 21, Peter still, however, even though all of this had happened, didn't understand yet the implications. In John 21 and verse 3, Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." He still didn't quite get the point. You know, Christ is resurrected. There's more important things to do than to go fishing. You're not back to the routine. You know, you've got a ministry to carry out. But evidently that didn't yet impact him, or maybe he didn't think he was worthy. So he said, "All right, I'm just going to go back and, all right, it's nice that he's alive again, and now I'm going to go back to work," you know. And they said to him, "We're going with you also." So several of them, you know, now they're out fishing, you know. And as you know, what happened? They didn't catch anything. Christ intervened, and then they caught 153, you know, just as in the account when they started. When they finished, it was the same thing. They were doing their thing, nothing happened. Then Christ said, "Do my thing," and things began to happen. All right, so I'm summarizing that, and now we come to the conclusion here, and Christ is talking to Peter. And Peter at this time, of course, is very much on board, you know, no pun intended, you know, since he was a fisherman. You know, he's very much on board with the program now, and so Christ is speaking to him, and you see he has a very important role to play in the church. He said, let's go to John 21:15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, if I had the time, I could go into the word agape and the word phileo and the use of the terms, but I'll just save time because that's not really critical, I think, to this passage. People can make a whole sermon on the Greek words for love, and you know, but I, you know, that right now we won't worry about it, if you don't mind, just to save time. You'll probably be happy that I didn't go into that. All right, anyway, he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. So you see, he's giving him a very important role to play in the early history of the church as a shepherd, as a pastor of the church. And he said to him the third time. Now, you know what happens when something happens three times. That's, you know, clarity, that's revelation, that's decisive, you know. Three strikes and you're out nowadays in our culture. This is three strikes and you're in this case. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And here is what's interesting about Peter. He's so courageous now as a minister that he himself faces martyrdom. And he himself does the same as what Christ did. He said to Christ, I'll never let you go through it. And Christ said, I've got to go through it. And now Peter himself is going to have to go through it. He himself is going to have such courage. He who denied Christ three times is going to have such courage that he's going to be martyred for Christ. So notice Christ says to him, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter is told, you're actually going to be martyred. And Peter, nevertheless, willingly went along and, you know, followed Christ, became an early leader of the church with a tremendous courage. Now, in Acts, the second chapter, we find that when the church began on Pentecost, which we celebrated last week, the first inspired sermon was given by Peter, and he spoke very courageously. And if I would have had the time, I had actually intended, believe it or not, to go through this sermon. So, you know, I won't do that today. But I will say that the sermon was so inspiring that he gave, and it was done with such boldness and such courage that people were really moved. And the church went from 120 to 3,000. It multiplied 25 times in one day because of the preaching of Peter. So let's just notice this as we come to the conclusion of this talk in verse 37. Now when they had heard him, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The same one that denied Christ three times is now preaching to all these people. And boldly, if you read what he said, very boldly preaching to them, risking his life in doing so. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So now we have quite a different Peter. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So this, they developed a community of Christians, and the church was now off and running, you know, jump started in a very bombastic way, you know, through the preaching of Peter. So let me summarize what I've been talking about today. I've been talking about surprise ministers, people who perhaps at first you might think, would he be the one to do that kind of a job? You know, would Amos be the one to do the job he did? Would Jonah be the one to do the job he did? Would Peter be, you know, the one to do the job that he did? And the answer was yes, they were. Even though that they had a checkered past, even though they had their failings, you know, that God did still use them. You know, so keeping that in mind, you know, I'm asking those who listen from week to week, you know, to keep in mind as I said, you know, at the beginning of this talk, if I'm telling you what's in the Bible, check it out, you know, and if indeed I'm telling you the truth, then listen from week to week and do it, you know, and realize the importance of what you're hearing. I'd like to finish now by going to the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, what Christ says here. In John 13, in verse 20, he just went through an activity showing humility, and he said, I want you to do this kind of thing. I want you to imitate me and to be humble as I am and to serve as I do. And then in John 13, in verse 20, he says, most assuredly, let's go back first a little earlier than that. In John 13, and verse 17, John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he had just given them instruction. I won't go through all of that he said, but it's an act that we commemorate from year to year in this community. But he told them, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what I'm trying to do from week to week is cover these things, you know, educate you about what Christ had to say so that indeed you will do them and be blessed as a result. And let's go on then and read what he does say in verse 20. John 13, 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, you know, so those of you who are listening to this messages, you know, I would recommend, please continue to listen. All the best to you and yours. Yes, I would like to make an announcement. If you haven't yet cut off, we have not cut you off. So if you're still listening, I want to ask for prayers for a close friend of ours and one who has attended the festival at times with us, Kathy Schaefer. She's had a couple of so far minor, mild strokes, but she is being hospitalized. She has her husband, Daniel, and seven children, some of whom are married and even grandchildren. But a lot of you know Kathy Schaefer, so please remember her in your prayers. And next week I'll give you an update on that. So until next week, again, let me wish all of you all the best to you and yours.